Hey, we hope you enjoy this sermon from King's Fellowship Church. We hope that these kinds of resources we're able to produce can encourage you and edify you in your walk with Jesus. However, we have to remind you that this is a supplemental tool for your discipleship. It is in no way supposed to replace your attendance and membership within a local congregation near you. It takes a good bit of time and energy to put together resources like these sermons. And if you want to support us in our efforts to do that and kind of resource the larger body of Christ, if that's something that you're interested in, the best way that you can help us right now is running over to your Google Maps app on your phone and typing in King's Fellowship Church, Ada, Oklahoma. If you would leave us a review, even if it's just on the sermon, don't leave a disingenuous or untruthful review, but if you've listened to the sermons, you like the sermons, jump over there and leave a review. That is the best way you can serve us because we are trying to impact our city. And Google reviews are just a great way for people to realize that we're actually in their backyard. So we thank you so much for tuning in to this podcast, and we hope you enjoy.
1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 through 7. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God, that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love, that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain delusions, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions.
This is God's word. You may be seated. Okay, so we are diving into 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. We're going to be in this passage picking up from last week. Last week, we talked about verses 3 and 4, about how Paul told Timothy to charge, to instruct, to stop those who are preaching false doctrine in the church and tell them not to preach another gospel, which means that there must have been a standard gospel, a standard message, a standard of doctrine. And we kind of contrasted that from modern scholars who say, man, anyone in the early church in the first century had Jesus involved in their belief system, they must have been Christian. So they'll say that the Arians were Christians and the modalists were Christians and the Gnostics were Christians. And we said, no, there's actually a different doctrine. Even in the first century, there was a standard and there were aberrant groups that kind of existed around the church that the Church of Jesus Christ opposed through the apostles' doctrine and teaching. We talked about that at great length. But today, I want to talk about the motivation by which we do that. If you look carefully, he speaks of the charge that he gives. He says, this charge is motivated by love. It's the reason I want you to charge these people. It's a love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And that's really what I want to focus on the most today. The pure heart, the clean conscience, right? Or the pure heart, the clean conscience, and a sincere faith. Before I dive into that, I kind of want to paint a picture for you because I'm a theology guy. I love theology. We recite the creeds on Sunday. It's pretty odd for an evangelical church, a Protestant church, to do that. But I love theology, and I think it shapes us and moves us and molds us. And to be a theology church, to be a church that's passionate about theology often means and often fleshes out for some people that we're angry people, right? Because there's a standard. Therefore, we must be like, argh. And I don't want to take myself very seriously, but I do want to take the Word of God seriously. And there is a standard, and we want to hold to that standard, but we want to make sure the reason we're doing this is out of love. We talked about last week how Nehemiah and Ezra were building the house of God with passion and zeal. They loved God's word, but they were building his kingdom. And how the Pharisees and Sadducees likely, in the same way, had zeal and passion for the law of God, but they did it for a different motive. They were building their kingdom and not his kingdom. And that fleshes out. The actions on the outside can look similar, but God is not judging the outward appearance. He's judging the heart. Now, I remember when I was back in Bible school, I was 17 years old, 18 years old early on, and they sent me into public high schools. And I got by because I looked young and I could kind of just walk in the building and no one would question whether I was a student or not. And there's like 3,000 kids in these schools and I just walk right in and nobody would ask the wiser. And I would go in and I would lead these evangelism teams in public high schools, right? And we were reaching between 90 and 300 kids in these public high schools. I'm 17 years old. I'd really had just a conversion experience. I really had no training, totally unqualified, really a recipe for disaster. But nevertheless, the Lord used us, and we were reaching all these kids in FCA. We're doing these evangelism teams. Kids, there were homosexual kids coming to our group every single week for 6 months hearing the gospel. I mean, just kind of life transforming for me just to be a part of what God was doing in that season. And I remember when we first got into it, we recognized our inability. We recognized that we were basically just 17-year-old kids listening to a lecture in Bible school and then repeating it when we got to the public school because we didn't have time to study or teach our own stuff. We had to regurgitate someone else's stuff. So there was a season where we were very dependent on God, but a year and a half through that process, we started becoming quite professional at what we were doing. We started realizing that these students needed to have all of this training and all of this doctrine and all. We really want to form them in this kind of holistic manner so that they know how to love God and people and how to preach the gospel, how to make disciples. And we got really into the nuts and bolts of it all. And I remember we were sitting in this room. We had a whiteboard. We were drawing stuff out. All of us, you know, interns were together kind of figuring out how we were going to reach this school and kind of like, we were really passionate to see revival. And I just remember us jotting all the theological things that we needed to teach them and train them in. And then there was this girl who spoke up in the meeting and she goes, "Josh, do they even like each other?" And I just remember I spent months putting this plan together of how we were going to disciple folks. And she's like, "Do they even like each other? Like, do you know if there's any genuine love of believers? Like, you're so consumed about doctrine. Like, do you know if they care, if their internal works are, like, that's important to God?" And I'll tell you, as we get into a letter that's about behavior and doctrine, right? We read in our introduction in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he writes these things so you know how to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. That's the purpose by which he is writing this letter. It's about doctrine. It's about action. It's about the way that we live our lives in the church. That's what's important about this letter. And he starts it off saying, "I just want to make sure you know the charge of this thing. The source of this thing is found in love." Here, the beginning of the letter, when he's having us charge against these, early, I would say, Gnostic Jewish teachers. That's why they're talking about endless genealogies and myths. We kind of unpacked that last week. You can listen to the sermon if you weren't here for that. But now he's going to continue and say, the charge, the reason we're doing this is because we love. And love, as you know, in 1 Corinthians, it's patient, it's kind, doesn't boast, it's not arrogant, not rude. It doesn't have its own interest or its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. But it doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices in the truth. But he's saying that that kind of love, it's the word agape, it's the agape love of loving selflessly. That kind of love is rooted in something. It's rooted in a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So you may be with me and going, "Hey, Josh, you're kind of a nuts and bolts theology guy. I'm used to hearing you preach and kind of diving deep into the syntax and the history and the theology, but I want to take a pit stop in the heart space. I want to take a pause and say it's actually so much more important as the people of God that we make sure that we are assessing our hearts through this process, because it's what our heart does in this process that's actually going to determine if our doctrine is of any use whatsoever. Because if we have all knowledge and all wisdom but do not have love, we're a clanging gong and a resounding cymbal." So Paul says that this charge of right doctrine has to be issued from this place of love. He starts off by calling this love rooted in a kind of pure heart. The word pure is, and I'm not a Greek scholar, so you can, you know, hit the blue letter Bible speak button and it'll tell you how to pronounce this, but I think it's katharos, the word pure. Jesus uses this word in John 15. And in John 15, I believe it's verse 3, he's talking about the vine and the branches. You guys remember this verse? He goes, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit." And then he says this phrase to his disciples. He says, "You are already clean because of the words I have spoken to you." When we hear that word, we think washed, we think rinsed. But that is not the word Jesus is using. He says, "You are already cleaned." It is a pruning or shearing term to say everything that has already not bared fruit in your life, the Father has already come around and pruned it off. Because in that passage, he says, "If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. And whatever doesn't bear fruit, the Father prunes." So in this passage, he's saying, you're already clean. You've already been pruned. The Father has already chipped off the parts of your life that aren't bearing fruit. So what is it to have a pure heart? To have a pure heart means that you lack complexity. To have a pure heart means that you have a central focus. There are people who have complex hearts that have lots of mixed desires. They have desires for work. They have desires for family. They have desires for the things that are taking place in their workplace, the kind of revenue that they're going to bring into their life and into the industry that they're working in. They want to blaze a trail of glory. That's a complex heart that has lots of things and lots of desires in it. But a pure heart, as it relates here in 1 Timothy, the pure heart is a heart that has a singleness of focus. I can tell you that I really am giving this charge of love to these false teachers. Why? Because I have one desire. I have one pure heart. It's the great commandment and the great commission. I love God. I love people. I preach the gospel. I make disciples. That's what I live for. Everything about my life, I want to be shaped around this thing because I want to be passionate about this thing. I don't want to have a plurality of desires pulling me in lots of directions. I want to have a singleness of focus. Walking with a pure heart looks like evaluating and taking inventory of why am I doing the things that I'm doing? Why am I working the job I'm working? Is it just for wealth that will bring in money that moth and dust will eat away and decay? Am I trying to bring things in for my own name and my own glory? Or do I have this singleness? I remember in Acts 2, verse 46, I like the King James Version on this one, Acts 2, 46. You don't hear me read an old King Jimmy too often, but this is a good one. I like it. I like the use of the language here. They were continuing daily in one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their meals with gladness and singleness of heart. Some translations say simplicity, singleness of heart. Think about that, to say we are gathering around the table, we're gathering around worship, we're gathering around the word. Why? Because there's one thing we all burn for. That's a pure heart as it relates to right doctrine. How can I work quietly with my hands to build his kingdom should be the questions we should ask ourselves. How can I be patient towards my children to establish the kingdom? How can I use my wealth that I accrue to fund his kingdom endeavors? How can my gentleness when wronged show his character? How can my prayers display his power? How can the service that we do display his compassion for others? When you have a singleness of heart, every action ought to flow through that mission. Sometimes I think we're so busy scrolling, so busy doing, so busy dropping kids off at soccer practice that we can forget why we're doing what we're doing. And to take an inventory of our life to say, is my heart pure? Is the things that I'm doing issuing from love? Do I really love people selflessly? Well, the first thing you have to do before you know if you're loving selflessly is to look at the purity of your heart. Do you have complex desires to be known, to be influential, to be wealthy? Do you have complex desires or singleness of desire? How do we cultivate this pure heart? It's not by hard work. It's not through personal sacrifice. It's actually produced by gazing intently at Christ and realizing that there's nothing else in life that comes close. Most of us get distracted. If you all had $3 in your account, every decision you made would be in light of having $3 in your account, right? What will I go to this place? I don't know. I don't know if I have gas to go to work. Well, will I eat this food? I don't know. I don't know if I can replenish my fridge. The same thing is true. We have a lack of an awareness of God. And it's because we have a lack of an awareness of God. When we lack an awareness of the finitude of finances, right? We begin to live our life through that vision. But when we have a vision of Christ, every decision we make is for his name and for his glory, for his people, for his name in the earth. That's the aim. That's what a pure heart looks like. And in Psalm 63, we see the psalmist speaking of this very thing. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly, I have sought you, right? I have beheld you in the sanctuary, seeing your steadfast love, and it's better than life. I mourn, I thirst, I hunger, and your steadfast love. He says, when I've encountered your love, it's better than life itself. And I think so many of us have been so satisfied with life, we have forgotten what life is for. And to have a pure heart is to be rightly oriented to Christ, and to make decisions in light of what he has done for us. Then Paul says that this love comes not only from a pure heart, but a good conscience. A good conscience can speak of inner peace. It can talk about assurance away from guilt or shame. Inherently, it's tied to our work, having a good conscience. Now, when I say good conscience, some of you might be thinking of our conscience before God. And this is worthy of an illustration because we got a few faces in the room that might not have heard me give this theological background. Martin Luther, in the Protestant Reformation, had two categories that he popularized. One was coram mundo, and one was coram Deo. Coram mundo is my righteousness before men, my righteousness here on the earth. The second one is coram Deo. That's my righteousness before God. If you and I have faith in Jesus, our coram Deo is secure. We are as righteous as we will ever be before God. When I stand before the throne, he says, well done, good and faithful, because you trusted him and he accredited you that righteousness. You are pure. You are washed. Then there's another kind of righteousness, coram Deo, coram mundo. Coram mundo is my righteousness before men. I'll tell you what, my kids have seen my righteousness ebb and flow, right? To the glory of God, right? They see days where dad is moving and the stress kind of starts kind of, you know, getting above what I can swim through, right? I'm kind of doggy paddling to get through life during certain seasons. And my kids see in moments like that, my righteousness is not as good as it usually is, right? It ebbs and flows, right? We love our neighbor well. We're called to love our neighbor well. And sometimes we don't as we ought. It's the reason we have a prayer of confession, right? It's the reason we say, God, we haven't loved you with our whole heart, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. You alone know how we have grieved you, following the devices of our own heart, and the desires of our own wickedness, right? That's why we pray those prayers, is because our righteousness before men is moving and shifting. Here are a few verses in Hebrews 10, 22. It's a coram Deo. It's my righteousness before God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see that? It's I can go boldly before the throne of God. Why? Because I have a pure conscience because of what Jesus has done for me. That's my righteousness before God. But here's this next one, Hebrews 13, 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we are having a clear conscience, a desiring to act honorably in all things. We want to act honorably before men in every way, Hebrews 13, 18 says. In Acts 24, verse 16, you see both of them at action at the same time. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. How do I have a clear conscience before God? Faith and repentance in what Jesus has done for me. How do I have a clear conscience before my brother, my sister? It's living in light of what the gospel commands us to live. The Bible calls us to act a certain way. Paul had a clean conscience because when he goes before the churches that he's serving in, is he doing it for financial gain? No. Paul humbly serves his people by building tents with his own hands. He can say, I can come before you preaching in an unadulterated gospel that is not painted or is not skewed by financial gain. My heart will not be tainted by it, and you won't control the words coming out of my mouth. It's the work of the Spirit. I'm compelled, and I will not be affected by the finances of this community. He walks with a pure conscience before God. The Word of God is calling him to speak boldness, to proclaim faith and repentance to both Jews and to Gentiles. And he does this with a clean conscience before the Lord. And similar illustration, I was mentioning earlier today, just before service, how having the ability to have never seen the giving record of our church allows me to preach with a clean conscience. The first thing that we did when we got here as far as teams was we set up a finance team. Why? Because I'm never going to look at the budget. They can tell me how much is in there, but I have no clue what you're giving. Do you know why? Because if I tick you off, I don't care. Let me be careful with that. I do care. If you're ticked off by the word of God, I don't care. And I will never, ever allow anyone in the church, the number one giver in the church, to sway the kind of proclamation of the word of God. It'll never happen. I am, by grace, able to make a living on a podcast. I don't even need the church to finance us in any way. So by God's grace, we're able to proclaim with a clean conscience. And this is what you have to do. You have to look at your life and say, what is the law of God commanding me? And am I violating my conscience? This is an area, again, I'm super Protestant, right? Super Protestant. Like the best Protestant quote is Luther, the Council of Worms, right? He's standing up there and he's saying, show me in the scriptures where I have erred. And if you show me in the word of God where I've erred, I will recant. But here I stand before God. It is not right or fitting to go against conscience. It is our responsibility, no matter what the cost. The word of God will cost us. It will call us to do things. It has a demand on our morality, a demand on our life that is heavy to pay. But a clear conscience says, consequences, we're going to throw them to the wind. No matter what the consequence, we're going to be faithful to what God's word commands. That's how you live with a clean conscience. Sincere faith. What is a sincere faith? A sincere faith is not, as we've said multiple times in the church, psychological certainty. Faith is not confidence in an outcome, right? We talk about praying for sick people, right? We pray for a person who's ill. What we're not doing is kind of working ourselves up psychologically certain. I'm just going to pray, and I just know that I know that I know if I pray, they're going to be healed. That's not faith. Faith is confidence in a person, not in an outcome. Faith is trusting God can save me, he will save me, and even if he doesn't, I trust his character, I trust his nature, I trust his person, I trust his work on my behalf. So a sincere faith is not a faith that is confused about my work or my participation, as in the illustration a moment ago. It's not how much I can muster up confidence to have faith. It's trust in who Jesus is. In the same way, it's not faith plus works. It's faith plus nothing. Faith plus works equals nothing. Faith plus nothing equals everything. You get it all in Christ. You have been blessed in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. How many blessings do you have? All of them. You have all the blessings and you did nothing. That's good news. That should restore your soul. I don't have to work to get something from God. You've got it all. A sincere faith knows I can trust him above my own works, above my own labor. I can have confidence in what he's done, not in confidence what I've done. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, ever. If he has had compassion on the hungry, he is still going to have compassion on the hungry. If he has compassion that drove him to pray for the sick, then he still has compassion for my sickness. If his love drove him to the cross, then his love is still driving him to act. Faith, and I'm gonna be careful here, faith sees us in the story. Now, take a pause, because there's a danger in seeing yourself in the story. There is a fun phrase that I don't think we've coined it. I think I've heard it, someone else say it. You guys know what narcissism is, right? When everything's about you. Well, there's a word called exegesis, which means you're trying to get things out of the text. And there's eisegesis, when you're trying to read things into the text. We've made up a word in recent scholarship called narcissus, where you read yourself into the text. And I think it's hilarious. It's a made-up word. It's not going to stick in any theological journals. But narcissus is when you read yourself into the Bible, and you're the hero of every story, right? How do I defeat my Goliath? And I want to be the hero, and I want to be the big guy. Let me maybe offer a counter of how to read yourself into the text. Maybe don't read yourself into the story as the hero. You're not David. You're not Daniel, right? It's not these three easy steps to be this great hero of the story. The way you read yourself into the text is saying, I'm the blind man in need of mercy. I'm the rich young ruler who starts off well and gets distracted by riches. I am the woman caught in the act of adultery in need of grace. I am Nicodemus, afraid to be seen with Jesus in the day, so I come quibbling in fear at night. Right? I am not John the Beloved. I'm Peter the Coward. I'm Thomas the Doubter. What gives us sincere faith is that we know he was kind to them, he'll be kind to me. What gives us sincere faith is he had compassion on them, he will have compassion on me. What tells you that he is going to, we're going to have a sincere faith in him is because Rahab the harlot is in the hall of faith. Her name's the harlot. Like, that's how she's recorded in scripture. There's nothing you have done that will cause you to be on the outside of the camp. It is by faith, in faith alone, that you have been reconciled to Christ Jesus. It is not by faithfulness. We are deemed righteous by faith, not by faithfulness. So how do we know that Paul's charge comes from love? Because his love is motivated by these things, a pure heart, a singleness of heart, great commandment, great commission, a sincere faith. I trust God and nothing else, not my own labor, not in the powers of men, not in governments. I trust him. I have a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. Impure motives. Let's talk about impure motives for a moment. If you go to the very next verse, certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. Certain persons, and again, I reminded you last week, but I'll say it again this week, that phrase, certain persons, probably shows that there is a dual audience intended in this letter. He mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander at the end of this chapter, right? He's like, hey, these guys, super bad. But then he also says, certain persons here, probably because this is a publicly read letter. And some of these people are in the process of turning away from Christ, but haven't got there yet. And he's telling you, charge those people, the certain people. You know who I'm talking about, Timothy. Charge these people not to swerve into different doctrines. But he says this, by swerving from these, they have wandered into vain discussion. Do you want to take a guess at what the these are there for? The these, by swerving from a pure heart, by swerving from a good conscience, by swerving from a sincere faith. I had a Pentecostal preacher who said it this way. I haven't found a better one, so I'm going to stick with it. It's the girls, the gold, and the glory that causes people to gaze away from Christ. The girls, the gold, and the glory. If your heart is full of many desires, then you wander into sin. That's swerving from a pure heart. Swerving from a good conscience is a person who has secret sin that they haven't repented of. You could be drinking too much at home. You could be nursing this addiction to pornography. You could have outbursts of anger inside of your home and nobody would ever know outside of your close-knit group of family. But I'll tell you what, it'll cost you a sincere conscience. And when you give up your sincere conscience, it affects your love. Not comforting others who are in sin, it'll affect your conscience. Because I don't want to confront them because I might lose friends, right? It might disrupt the church if I confront them. Well, these people are teaching false doctrine and false teachings, and I want to earn favor with others. By allowing those things to continue, it will sear your conscience. By swerving from a sincere faith, it's grace plus work. It's God's glory plus the glory of man. It's the word of God plus the tradition of the church. It's Christ plus the church's work. By doing this, we swerve from a sincere faith. By swerving, they what? They don't wander just into vanity. They swerve into vain discussion. And you can see very quickly how girls, gold, and glory would cause you to have a vain heart. You can see how hiding a secret sin and not confronting others, people's public sin that you know about, how it can cause a seared faith that causes you to swerve away from a pure heart, a good conscience, and swerve into how to please man. And love is not looking to please man, it's looking to please God. And by swerving from just trusting his work into swerving into trusting my own work, how easy it is to take pride in my own work. It's vain, but it's not just vain hearts, it's vain discussion, it's vain talk. If Jesus' work is enough, it can keep you humble. But if it's his work plus your work, it can give you pride. If it's God's glory alone, then you can remain humble. If it's your glory plus his glory, it can bring you pride. If you're exposing your sin in the light so that God can heal and restore, it will keep you humble. If you're hiding your sin in darkness, then it's about your image management and not about his glory. Teaching unpopular doctrines, no matter the consequences, means that you trust Jesus. Teaching popular doctrines because the masses demand them mean that you're wandering into vanity. But it's not vanity alone. It's vain discussion. It's a sin of pride that seems to affect doctrine and practice. Interesting how the prosperity preachers fly jets. Am I right? There's a thing in their heart that affects their doctrine. And sometimes it's kind of hard. Is it the doctrine that affects their heart, or is it their heart that affects the doctrine? The answer is yes. In 1 Timothy, it's the reason Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Do both, because by doing both, your heart and the message in which you proclaim, you're able to save yourself and your hearers. Keep a close watch on the doctrine. It's interesting to me. There's a pattern that emerges. There are a bunch of men right now in the Church of Jesus Christ who are saying things like, you don't need to go public when people fall into horrible sins. What's interesting to me is those people are the ones who have horrible hidden sin. And again, it's a seared conscience. It's what happens is, oh, we don't need to make a big deal about this. We don't need to really bring a judgment to this. We don't need to bring before the church and rebuke publicly before all so the rest stand in fear, which is a direct quote of scripture, if you didn't know. Direct quote that we should publicly make this known so that the rest stand in fear. What we're doing is we're searing our conscience, and it affects our doctrine. It affects our practice. This is not just for the pastors and elders, though. You're called to watch your own practice. You're called to watch your own anger, your own alcohol consumption. You're called to watch and steward your finances. You're called to speak out about people that are in sin. You're actually called to do this. Matthew 18 is not about elders and senior pastors. It's about you. You're called to confront sin. You're called to watch over yourself and your doctrine. This is, up into this point, been a whole lot about fruit. It's been a lot about character, the internal ethic of the believer. But I want to tell you that it's your responsibility to watch over your doctrine as well. Why do you believe what you believe? This has to be a sincere question that you have to ask yourself. In the same way that I want you to take a bold look at your heart to see if you have a sincere, pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. How do I know that? You have to take a good look at your heart. Really examine it. I want you to do the same thing with your doctrine. Why is it that you believe what you believe? Is it because someone told you? Is it because it's really culturally acceptable to believe this? Is it because it was a new teaching that you saw on YouTube or read in a book? Was it exciting and stirred up your heart? Or is it because the Bible actually teaches this, and this is the faith that has been passed down through history, once and for all delivered unto the saints of Christ? Why is it that you believe what you believe? We live in a day of professionals. If you're a web designer, you probably don't know how to do drywall. If you're a car guy, you probably don't know how to do plumbing, right? If you're an electrician, you probably don't know how to do carpentry. We live in a day where we outsource our trades. Most of the time, people can't do all of those things. If you're an electrician, you hire a guy for that. If you need HVAC, you hire a guy for that. In the West, we live in a day of professionals where we outsource things that we can't be experts in. And we've done this in the church. Our consumerism, our capitalism has diluted our gospel that we cannot even detect it. Many of you, and I don't mean to even just like point out you, okay? But like, I believe many of us, let's say it that way. I believe many of us outsource our doctrine to our pastor. We believe it's his responsibility, like we outsource it to our HVAC guy to fix our AC. We outsource it to our pastors. It is your responsibility to go to the Word of God, to study the Scriptures, to show me what you've seen in the Scripture, and that will mature me and edify me and build me up. Beloved, don't do this. If you become a congregation who does not study the Word of God on your own to study, to show yourselves approved, I will lead you into all kinds of debaucherous things, all kinds of wickedness and sinfulness and evil doctrines. You go, not you, Josh. Yes, I am so human. You should test everything I say off the Word of God. And if you are not the people of God, trained and equipped with the Word of God, there will be a day, just like my kids, who don't see my righteousness perfectly. I'm doggy paddling over the cares of this life that are kind of choking out the joy of the gospel. It's going to happen. And will you be the people of God to hold your pastor accountable? And if you don't study now to show yourselves approved, you'll never be what God has called you to be in this regard. So, can we see how swerving from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith can push us into vanity, can push us into self, me and what's mine, and not the selfless agape love we see in 1 Corinthians 13. Teaching of the law exists to show what? The teaching of the law, as we're going to find out in the next few verses, is good and profitable. The law is good. But when the good thing is being wielded by ungood people, it produces destruction and vanity, and it twists. Do you remember Habakkuk 1? I keep going back to Habakkuk. You know, you guys know I love the book, okay? Habakkuk 1, he says, the law of God goes forth perverted and twisted. Why? Because there's unjust judges and unjust witnesses. No matter how perfect and flawless the law of God is, if someone is unrighteous in their use and wielding of that law, it distorts the goodness right out of it. So he wants Timothy to know the charge that you are given. It has to be baptized in love. The aim of our charge is love, he says. But let us not lose the forest through the trees. We can focus so much on pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith that we lose the whole meaning of this passage. Paul is telling Timothy to charge and command and instruct, to compel, to stop false teachers. And he says that when you do this, it should be baptized in love, a love of God, a love for his church, and in fact, a love of false teachers. Admittedly, that kind of love will probably be different than the love for God and the love for his people. It's interesting to me that even those who came against the ministers of God were still shown mercy. Like I remember Aaron and Miriam and the elders of Israel. They came in to bring judgment and correction and fight Moses, which was not right because he was in the right before the Lord. They bring this challenge against Moses. And you know the story, you know, they get leprosy, right? Like it's a horrible story, but then like God heals them. Like he even brought mercy to those who were not good. Like Paul was on this road and gets blinded, but he's not blind forever. There's actually mercy that's given to him. He receives the gospel. Scales fall from his eyes, right? Even the enemies of the gospel, we should have a sincere love for, some genuine compassion. Because they have been deceived. The principality, the power that works in the heavenly places has darkened our hearts so that we would not know the goodness of the light, of the beauty of the gospel of Christ. And we were once alienated from God, right? We had to be reconciled to God. And we had false doctrines and false beliefs and false practices. And if he could love us, then surely we ought to love them as well. It is a different kind of love, but it is a love nevertheless. Paul brings up these three roots in order to talk about the fruits. The roots produce the fruits. The roots of the sincere, the pure heart, the sincere, the clean conscience, and the sincere faith, these things produce the fruit of love. And it is my hope that our church, I hope it outlives all of us. I hope that you and I preach the gospel, die, and are forgotten. And King's Fellowship still exists, right? Lest the Lord tarry, I hope it outlives all of us. And for that to happen, it means that not only doctrine, but love must be the foundation of what we do. The church of Ephesus, they were a church that corrected all the false doctrines, that corrected all the false teachings. But in the book of Revelation, there was one thing they didn't have, and it was love. You can do all the outward things perfectly, but that internal heart, take inventory. Our posture against the false teachers must be one of love. Our goal is not to win debates. It's not to confront people. It's not to build our own empire. It's love. Mark 10:21. And Jesus, this is the rich young ruler who ran to Jesus, right? He ran to him and throws him at his feet. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Like, he's coming to Jesus. And Jesus looks at him and it says he loved him. This is a man whose heart had been choked out with the deceitfulness of riches. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He says, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. See, the love of money was poisoning the rich young ruler's heart. But Jesus, baptized in love, instructs him on what to do. His instruction comes from a place of love. In John 11, verse 20 through 27, it's a story of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And what's really interesting in verse 5, he says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, that's Mary, and Lazarus. He loved them. That's how the chapter starts off. But then later on in the chapter, she comes to him and says, hey, if you were here, you could have raised him. And he goes, yeah, he's going to be raised up. And she says, hey, I know it'll happen in one future day, far away. And Jesus has to correct her. And he says, yeah, but do you have faith for now? I know you have faith for a long day far off, but do you have faith for right now? That he could do it right now? Dead dude, come up. Could he do it right now? And how is that instruction given to her? It's out of love. And there's a kind of, we'll call it, I don't know, in the South, if you all know this phrase, mamby-pamby. There's a kind of mamby-pamby love that doesn't confront, doesn't correct, and doesn't challenge. This is not the love of the Bible. The love of the Bible that I see, Jesus tells his friend, get behind me, Satan. The love that I see in the Bible has Jesus making a whip, flipping tables, because he has zeal for his Father's house. The love that I see in the Bible is Jesus, his cares drive him to confront false teaching and to heal the sick. Jesus shows what love looks like. He is willing to confront the religious leaders, but he's also going after the lowly and the outcast, like the woman of the well, right? He's willing to call the rich young ruler to repent and to change his way, but he goes out of his way for a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, right? He's moved to compassion to raise the dead boy whose mother was carrying him out of the city, mourning and weeping. He has compassion to raise him from the dead, but he's also compelled by love to do the difficult thing and go to the cross and die. Real love is certainly compassion, but it also takes place in obedience to the law of God, to a sincere faith, right? To a pure heart and a good conscience. You and I are commanded by Holy Scripture to live our lives by this standard. And the weight can be heavy. It can be crushing. Can any of us live like that? Can any of us live with a pure heart, never getting entangled with mixed motives? Can any of us live with a truly good conscience, living light perfectly in relation to the law of God? Can any of us have a sincere faith, never wavering to trust our own ability and our own power? I don't know that we can. But the law of God here shows us that Christ has done it all for us. Yes, we are called to it, and yes, we are all to obtain it, but the law says do, and the gospel says done. Jesus has fulfilled the law of love. We may be crushed under the demands of love, but we are no longer stand condemned by them. We can stand boldly before the throne of grace. And now we can gaze intently at Christ, and it's he who transforms us to live this life out. If I, in the early days of youth ministry at this public high school that I'm going in and doing evangelism, if I'm effective, it's because I have been going, Lord, I don't know what I'm doing, and I can't do it alone. When I become less effective is when I think I've got it all figured out and I can do it on my own. I tell you, if you want to live with a pure heart, it's not by your own work in labor, it's by gazing intently at Christ. Teach us about God, who he is, how he lives. Teach us how to please God by living out this standard of love. Teach us about what is the perfect standard that exposes our faults and shortcomings. When you teach from the word of God and the law of God, it exposes where we are, but it shows us our need to gaze. Do you need a love that drives you to the lowly? Gaze upon the Lamb who is slain for us. Do you need a love that drives you to confront? Gaze upon the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Do you need a love that causes you to strive for unity? Gaze upon the Messiah who has broken down the wall of hostility and made one new man in Christ. Amen?